For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages and of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You may be seated. In a rather famous movie that some of you may have seen, Sage argued that many truths that we cling to depend greatly upon our point of view. And when he said that, many Christians began to raise objections, vigorously saying that this subjective understanding of truth is not correct, for truth does not depend upon one's point of view. And I would say amen to that, but I would suggest that perhaps they haven't considered what the sage was actually saying. I want us to consider the statement as a subjective statement, that some of the ideas that we hold to be true in ourselves are a result of our faulty perception. After all, when people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Is that question not based upon a faulty perception of what is the good and what is the bad? Does this question rely upon our perspective of what circumstances and how we define things? That is why God's people do not define truth based upon their own perspective, but upon the Bible. We understand the fundamental principle that our perception is tainted by sin, but the Bible is the revelation of God who tells us the truth. The truth is what God tells us it is, not what we conceive of in our own minds. While we do indeed use our minds to think God's thoughts after him, he is the ultimate authority of what it is that reality means. Throughout Zechariah, the Lord is challenging his people to adjust their perspective. For they see their circumstances around them and question whether God is fulfilling the promises that he has made to them. You remember, throughout this book, we have examined it in this way. As God's people have returned from the exile, they're looking around them and they don't see their situation, their circumstances fitting what they have read and what they understand as God's promises upon the return. In their minds, they think the day of the Lord has come, but it doesn't look like the day of the Lord that the prophets speak of. And Zechariah is telling them that their return may not look the way that they intended or expected or anticipated it to look. But the Lord is still being faithful to his promises. And part of their problem and their perspective and the way they see things is that they aren't seeing things big enough. They aren't reading God's promises big enough. Right now we are looking at the answer to the question from this contingent of Bethel to the prophets and the priests at the beginning of chapter 7. The question about the fast commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem. Now that the temple is being rebuilt, do we still need to do these fasts? The answer begins by reminding the people that these fasts were not divinely mandated, that it was their invention as their laws were prior to the exile. Chapter 8 begins with a note of blessing in contrast to the harshness of chapter 7. And that blessing continues in the second half of chapter 7, chapter 8, that recaptures some of the ideas from the first half of the chapter. At the heart of this chapter is the way God's people see God, the way the people of Israel see the Lord. The Lord, through the prophet, reminds the people of his faithfulness and attributes in contrast to their expectation. And I want us to see in this passage God's character, God's commands, and God's calling. God's character, God's commands, and God's calling. In parallel to the first half of the chapter, we begin with a description of God's character calculated to give his people hope. Where in the first verses, the Lord's jealousy was described, here it is his unchangeable purpose. This purpose dictates how God's people are to live. Just for a contrast, let's look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous with her with great fury. And thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Remember from last week how we talked about these two verses as the Lord saying that as he was as jealous for his people and that brought upon the exile, so he is jealous for them now. He desires their relationship to be restored. He has done all this to bring the restoration of the relationship between him and his people together again. And that's mirrored in what we see in verse 14. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again I have thought in these days to do well in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not." As the Lord reminds the people of their horrible past, he does so to assure them of their blessed future. He says, "I purposed to bring the exile, and I would not change. I would not change my mind." Once the die was cast, once the edict had gone out, even the renewal under King Josiah could not rescue the nation from the promised exile. It delayed it, of course, because the Lord promised the king, because of his repentance and because of the repentance of the nation, the exile would not come during his days, but the exile would come. The Lord did not change his mind. The exile came and they went through that period of discipline. But the Lord now turns and says, "Just as I was unrelenting in my promise to bring the exile, I am unrelenting in my promise to bless you. As I was implacable in my desire, in my edict to bring disaster, so I am implacable in my promise that I will bring you blessing." And the purpose of this parallel form is to assure the people that they will enjoy God's blessing as surely as they experience the evil of the exile. And that is why these two verses end with that imperative that you see there at the end of verse 15. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear that you will fall short of any of the blessings, because I have made this by my unchangeable decree. The people have no reason to fear either of a new devastation or of failing to experience the blessings that the Lord has promised, because they're a part of his immutable purpose. And connected to this implacable purpose are ethical instructions. Some commentators suggest that the promises are contingent upon the people observing these laws, but the structure of this passage suggests that they are reasonable living in thanksgiving for the blessings of their God. They don't come before the promise of the blessings. They come after the promise of the blessings. I mean, how can you talk about the unchangeable decrees of the Lord and then say that these blessings are contingent upon the people keeping these commands? No, these commands are the way in which God's people respond because of the unchanging blessings that the God has promised for them. Look, verse 16. These are the things that she shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Then let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, saith the Lord. You could look at these two verses in a kind of a positive and a negative. Verse 16 being the positive, do these things, and verse 17 the negative, don't do these things. And we see this, these common themes. We see the Lord's concern with how we deal with our neighbor. We see that we are to speak truth to him in verse 16 and in verse 17. Don't imagine evil. Don't think of how you're going to bring disaster upon your neighbor. The Lord is concerned with how we deal with one another. And this has echoes of the past, does it not? As you think about one of the reasons why the prophets in the Old Testament condemned the nation was for their social injustice, for the way in which they were not doing good to one another. Alongside this idea of how we care for our neighbor is this interest in truth. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Love no false oath. There's this sense in which the truth is significant. The gate was where legal disputes were ordinarily settled. There, the elders would gather together in order to render justice. And the fundamental principle of that justice would be discovering the truth and acting in concert with the truth. And so it's not unusual that we see here to execute the judgment of truth in the gates. That those who are elders of the cities were to judge rightly and judge according to the truth. But of interest here in verse 16 is the addition of peace. In fact, the Hebrew reads, execute the judgment of peace and truth. It's as if the people are to execute judgment truly, but the judgment that they are to execute is one of peace. Even though the Hebrew is rather complex and it's not too clear where the adjectives are to be applied. This judgment of peace seems an appropriate reminder that judgment that merely leads to more strife does not benefit the people of God. That the justices, that the elders, are to discover solutions that lead to peace, that eliminate hostility. There is echoes here, is there not, of the Beatitudes, where Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers. The Lord is confronting us with our faulty perception of his unrelenting decrees and laws. The people in Israel, the people in Jerusalem, probably when they heard about the sovereignty of their God following the exile, may not have had the best understanding and the best impression of what God's sovereign immutable decrees looked like. Because the last sovereign immutable decree that they had experienced was the exile. And yet, the Lord is saying, look, as much as I sovereignly, immutably chose to bring the exile, I am sovereignly, immutably choosing to bless you as well. We tend to think of the absolute nature of God's decrees in negative terms, in pains we must endure, in things we cannot do. I mentioned last week that humorous story that my dad really likes to tell about the Baptist and the Presbyterian falling down this flight of stairs. And the Presbyterian getting up and saying, well, I'm glad that's over with. Because he has a negative mindset of the way God's decrees work. That God decreed for him to fall down the stairs. And that's normally what we think of as God's decrees. And the Lord here in Zechariah is challenging God's people. That's not all of everything I decree. I decree your blessing and your goodness. It is important to remember that the pursuit of peace is not inconsistent with the truth or justice. Acquitting the guilty is not the path of peace, because that's normally what we think of when we think of judgments that preserve peace. We just kind of pass over sin so we can pacify everybody. But no, the Lord does not condone this, because in his own description of his own justice, he talks about keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That's from Exodus 34, verse 7, when the Lord comes to Moses and shows his glory to Moses. And that's an interesting phrase as he slams together these two concepts of his forgiving sin and not acquitting the guilty. And the elders are to mimic God's character, to forgive but not to acquit. They must judge rightly but with the goal of peace. We know that the Lord is able to do this because in Christ he does not acquit the guilty, he has condemned the guilty in Jesus Christ, so that he may bring forgiveness to us, that he might be just and the justifier. Now the elders must judge rightly, but with a goal of peace. For in that they are mimicking God's character. But we also see God's commands. As the prophecy comes back full circle to the question that began this entire section, the Lord reminds the people of his character once again. Instead of fasts, he establishes feasts, and as such he calls his people to emulate his own heart. We are reminded of the peculiar statement of the Lord as a new section begins in verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace." I kind of begun to pass over it because we see it so frequently, this refrain, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. But I have to remind us that there's a sense in which this refrain, the Lord of hosts, is reminding his people that God is able, that he is mighty, that everything he has promised, he is able to do and to bring about. And that might is seen here as he's talking about the way he is translating all of the fasts of the people into feasts. The initial section dealt with only the first fast, the fast of the fifth month. This is the question that the people of Bethel bring to him. "We have been observing this fast, commemorating the destruction of the temple, but now the temple is being rebuilt. Do we still need to fast?" Well, the Lord expanded it, you remember, in his answer to not only the fifth month, but also to the seventh month, the memory of the assassination of the governor Gedaliah. There, we talked about the way in which that kind of put a negative tint to their fast, because it was not really a spiritual fast at all to commemorate the assassination of a governor. And now, it's expanded to the fourth month, when they commemorated the breach that was made in the walls of Jerusalem. The tenth month, the month where the siege of Jerusalem began. All of these fasts, all the fasts that the people associated with the exile, with the downfall of their country, all four of those fasts, the Lord is turning into feasts. At the command of the Lord, this is the Lord not posthumously acknowledging or condoning these fasts, but rather explaining how the new era is different. They're not fasting anymore, they're feasting. They will no longer fast remembering what they have lost, they will feast commemorating and remembering and enjoying everything that God, they have obtained through God's blessings. These feasts are characterized by joy, gladness, and goodness. The two words joy and gladness here in verse 19 are synonyms. They don't really have any good way of differentiating between what one means and what the other means. At most, you could probably say that one has to do with an internal feeling and the other an external expression of that feeling. But even that might be a result of overreading. But here the Lord is saying, these things that you are doing, these feasts are going to be filled with joy. They're going to be celebrations. Gone is the idea of mourning. Gone is the idea of the exile. Something good has come that has drowned out the reality of the suffering. That emotional response of joy is at the center of God's people's reality. But the final statement refers to these feasts as feasts of good. It's significant to remember how this differs from the people's previous perception of God. Because you remember, in verse 14, he talks about how I purposed to bring you evil. That is the antonym of the good that is mentioned here in verse 19. Gone is the disaster, gone is the evil. The good has come by the blessing of the Lord. This change in circumstance does not stand on its own, but is accompanied by a moral imperative. Look there at verse 19. Therefore, love the truth and peace. So much can be said about such a short statement, because herein is almost as if the Lord, through Zechariah, is encompassing and informing and instructing his people in all of his law. The first word, that verb, love, carries so much weight. When you think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all thy heart and soul and might. This imperative, love, encompasses the way in which God's people are to act toward their God and toward their neighbor. And it is not just these that the Lord instructs his people to love, but his attributes. Attributes that they are to share. Love, truth, and peace. We have already seen these words in the former instructions as the people were to do justice, to judge truly and with the justice of peace. Here, the love that they are to have for these aspects of God's character presumably would lead them to an emulation of those virtues. They would copy God in these things. And this is in direct contradiction to the way that the nation before the exile acted. They didn't love truth. Instead, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie in their idolatry. They abandoned peace in their dealings, and instead of how they saw the Lord blessing them, they tried to obtain for themselves by persecuting one another. Two ideas have been suggested for why these fasts have been turned into feasts. The first arise from the Old Testament. How are the people of God to observe these feasts that were once fasts? Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Some commentators believe that when they observed these feasts that were once fasts, the people of God would say, you know, it was good for us that the Lord disciplined us in the exile, because now we have learned to obey his law. Something that is how the people of God would understand it. But others see within this the statement of Jesus to the Pharisees so much later on. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus says, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" The Pharisees had come to Jesus and say, "Well, everyone else's disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast." And if I was there, knowing what I know now, I probably would have laughed up my sleeve, because I would say, "Did you not read Zechariah, where all the fasts have been now turned to feasts? You're in the new era. You need to get with the program." But Jesus does it a different way. He uses a human example. He says, look, if you're at the wedding feast and the bridegroom shows up, do you go on a fast? The idea is laughable that at a wedding party, someone is going to be there deciding it's time to have a mourning party. That doesn't make sense. Mourning and partying doesn't fit together. And so that's the Lord's statement. The Lord then says, but days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast. And the idea here is that God's people cannot fast while he is present with them. And the time period he is talking about is when Jesus is taken away during those 3 days when he is dead and buried, and when he is ascended, and when he is present with all of his people now in the Holy Spirit as he is every day. How can God's people fast? The nation may have been right to fast when the Lord left Jerusalem, but they have no reason to fast anymore, as you have begun this chapter by this in verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion." I'm back. And the interesting thing is that if, as you read the God's word, the one occasion upon which they probably should have fast, if they knew when that date was, is that time in Ezekiel when you see the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem. That would have been the time to fast. But no one seems to have noticed it. These feasts represent the way the Lord's people ought to see their present condition. That even in the dark providences that bring sadness and misery to life, the Lord has never abandoned us. I'm not saying that life is going to be pleasant and happy and joyful all the time. I know better than that. I know that we will endure sadness and misery and loss in this life. But there is one thing that remains true throughout everything that befalls us. The Lord has never abandoned us. We are a people who feast not because of our circumstances physically, but because of a circumstance spiritually that is unchangeable, and that is the Lord our God is with us. If the Lord ever abandoned us, we'd have every reason to fast. But we are a people who love what he loves, what he loves, because he has loved us and stays with us. For we see that in God's character. We see that in his commands. We see him in this calling that he puts upon our life. The final section demonstrates what some have called lifestyle evangelism, that how we live says more to the world than what we say. And while we are called to speak the gospel to one another, there is something about how we live that draws people to our God. For the feast and the joy of the people lead to the attraction to their God. They are the reason why the world wants to be around them. The nations recognize that they are the Lord's people, even to a single person. Notice this section begins with a familiar refrain in verse 20. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities." As the inhabitants of Bethel came and began this whole sermon from chapter 7 to chapter 8, so many nations and many people will come again to Jerusalem. As they came and sought God's face and God's wisdom on this issue, so many others will come and will seek Jerusalem so that they can understand and have wisdom from God. And notice the conversation that goes on between the cities. Look at verse 21. "And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." The verb at the beginning is literally, "let us go to go." And if you know anything about Hebrew, this double verb form is an imperative or an intensive structure. And so it is translated here, "let us go speedily." There's an urgency here. There's a force here. Let's go, let's go, let's go. Let's go now. Let's go now to see, to ask, to pray to the Lord. The Lord of hosts is mentioned here, reminding us of the Lord of armies, the Lord who is powerful and able to do all that he commands. Let us go. Even I will go. I want to go. You want to go. We all want to go to Jerusalem. We all want to go to where the Lord is, that we may worship him. The people are longing to get to Jerusalem. Verse 22, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." These people, not just of small nations, but mighty nations, great people, who you wouldn't think need the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. These mighty nations who would have been tempted to think of themselves as self-sufficient, they are the ones who want to come and entreat and pray to the Lord of hosts, to the Lord of armies. This idea that has been through Zechariah, we've seen it repeatedly, of the Gentiles, of the nations coming to Jerusalem, coming to the Lord as a sign of this near era, is coming to pass. The section ends with a separate prophecy that builds on what has come before. In verse 23, you see that divider, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Again, you see the uniqueness of the Lord's presence with his people. This image, this almost parable of these 10 guys who see one of God's people going along and they grab him. They grab the hem, the very edge of his garment, and say, "Take us with you. Let us go with you. Let us be with you, because we know the Lord of hosts is with you. We want to be with you because you are attached to the one true God." The flood of people grabbing onto the people of Jerusalem because they know that God is with them. I cannot help but see in this reference the grabbing onto the hem of the single Jew with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He had 12 men grabbing onto him, his disciples. But the word, the name number 10 there doesn't probably mean something literally. It probably is a figurative. 10 is a significant number in the Bible, meaning a great multitude. And you see that throughout this passage, do you not? This idea of this great number of people grabbing hold of God's people in order to be with God. This promise you never saw fulfilled in the years leading up to the day of Jesus, but in him and many sought to lay hold to his garments to be healed. They observe that God was with him. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus at night and says, "Rabbi, we know you are a prophet sent by God, because no one can say things that you do unless God is with them. We know that God is with you." If only he really understood who it was he was talking with. For more, he understood that he was God's anointed Savior. And more than that, we proclaim that Jesus is God with us, that he is Emmanuel, that he was God to enable God to dwell with man without the darkness of sin and death, that he exercised God's justice and truth upon himself so that we might experience God's peace. Only in him is anyone able to know the peace of God in Jesus. And we who believe in him have grabbed on to him, not just onto the hem of his garment, but all of him by faith. So I must ask you, my friend, have you grabbed hold of Jesus by faith? My brothers and sisters in Christ, I urge you to think about how often we have fasted rather than feasted. We may not actually refrain from eating, but oftentimes we look like we are in a fast. I remember what Jesus said, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not like the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say to you, they have their reward." Jesus is talking about this reality that people who were fasting would make themselves look bad because they wanted people to know that they were fasting. I wonder sometimes when people look at us if they wonder if we are fasting and we're not. We often look as if the world is ending and we do not reflect the joy and gladness that the feasts of God ought to reveal. We are those whom God has been blessing. We are those whom God is with perpetually. God is with us. How can we act as if we were fasting? And while the person of the nations grabs, points to Jesus, there is a sense in which it challenges us. This whole end of the statement is about these nations wanting to be with God's people because they see what being with God has done for us and through us and in us. And that challenges us, does it not? When people look at us, do they say, that person is with God? Or God is with that person? Not necessarily blessing us physically or financially or any other way that they define blessing, but do they look at us and say, that person has been with God? That God is with that person, and does that draw them? I have to preach to myself for a minute, because in oftentimes in our Reformed Presbyterian subculture, we often think of ourselves as proclaiming the message of God and preaching about sin. And we have to proclaim the message of God. We have to talk about sin. But if that's all we talk about, and we don't talk about the blessings that are being poured out upon us by our God and Savior, then is anyone going to want to be around us? If people don't know the blessings that come from being a Christian, not necessarily physical blessings, but spiritual blessing, the reality of having God with us, it's very convicting to ask ourselves, are we those kind of people that others want to grab onto, saying, we have heard that God is with you? Our Father, we come before you being humbled as those who bear your name, those who know what it is to enjoy your presence with us and among us. And how frequently we do not live up to the level of our blessing. We do not show to the world how good it is to be united to Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would convict our hearts and enable us to live in obedience to your word, that we would exalt our Savior, that men and women, boys and girls, would be drawn to him. Enable us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.